chapter 9, and we're going to look at, or continue to look at, the conversion of Saul. That's the subtitle I have at the beginning of that chapter. But what I want us to do today is I want us to focus a little bit on this thought that I'm going to give you right now, and it's a changed life. Okay? Kind of filter our thoughts. We're going to think about a changed life when we look at Saul's life. Now, let's not forget, when we look at Saul, every time we see him, he's engaged in and supporting the persecution of the church. We saw in Acts 8:3, where there was a great persecution led against the church in Jerusalem that caused them to be scattered. They ran off afraid. We saw also that Saul was ravaging the church, entering into house after house, and he was dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. We saw in chapter 9 that he was still breathing threats of murder and going now to another location. He was going to travel to Damascus, which was a six-day journey, some 120 miles away, to find more of those that were in the way. Remember that terminology that was used to describe the Christians? We are those that are in the way, that we're in the way of the Master. And so now we would ask ourselves the question, this man who is a rebel, this man who basically hates the church, by hating the church, he hates Jesus Christ. This man who is angry, this man who is threatening, this man that we might say to ourselves, this man will never change. Now, I'm going to ask you this. There's someone you know. They may be an angry person. They may be a bitter person. They may be, I don't know, mean, ugly, violent, I don't know. Someone you'd want to avoid, kind of a person, someone you're thinking in your head, wow, there is absolutely no hope for that person. Have you ever met anyone like that or ever thought that in your head? Though that's what people were thinking of Saul. And yet we discover that he gets changed. We have to look and consider what changed him. Now, I don't know if you ever think to yourselves too of your own life and are recognizing that there needs to be a change. So some people will suggest to you that if you only had a better education, you would change. Or if you only had a better environment, you would change. Or if you only fell in love, you would change. Or if you had a really good therapist, you're going to change. I don't know. If you would just win the lottery, money, that's what will change me. You know what? If we're honest with ourselves, none of those things will change us. Oh, temporarily, superficially, we may be different. But you always go back to the same person you were. If those are the ways that you changed. Look at me real quickly with a verse in Jeremiah 2:22. The prophet here talks about literally the impossibility of us to go against the grain of our natural disposition. Or in other words, we are bent towards sin. Our hearts, Jeremiah would say, are deceitful and evil. And so change is not possible from external forces. What I'm trying to say is that's usually the way we try to change or think that change can take place. Somebody's going to impose rules. Someone's going to impose some kind of strategy or methodology or some kind of intervention externally. But the bottom line is, internally, inside, the change is where it has to take place. Look what Jeremiah says in chapter 2:22. Brings up an interesting idea here. If I only scrubbed long enough, that is, if I only could just find the right detergent, I could get the spot out. Of course, that's why we buy Tide, right? Think about this for a minute. Look what the prophet says. Though you wash yourself with lye. Lye used to be, is a chemical still used, to wash something that's stained. So here the prophet is saying, though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord. That's interesting. A lot of times, and we saw an example when we were going through the book of John, when Pilate, the Roman governor, announced or declared Jesus guilty, right? What did he say after he made his announcement of letting Barabbas go? He said, or it tells us that he went to a laver, he went to some water in a wash basin, and he washed his hands as to say, I'm not guilty. We can't wash our hands. We can't scrub hard enough to remove what? It says here, the guilt that we have before God. Doesn't matter how much soap we use or how much lye is used. If you just go a couple more chapters in the very same book, chapter 13:23, and we'll see here another popular verse. I think you've heard it before and probably wonder where to find it. And it's in Jeremiah 13:23. And it says this, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. The question is here is, can someone change their skin color? Or can a leopard sitting in a jungle somewhere contemplate as to whether or not he can remove the spots? What it's telling us, it's our nature to be what we are. The change is going to have to happen the way it did with Saul. It's going to have to be the Lord that changes us. And what we find is God is in the business of transforming people's lives. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul himself writes this. And he says, and we know the verse also, I'm trying to put it into this context of what we're going to see here. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, who's saying it? The very man who was wreaking havoc on the church, the very man who is the enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very man who held the coats of those who stoned Stephen, the very man who was threatening murders and going to find Christians in Damascus to drag them back to Jerusalem, to throw them into prison, this man who was an enemy of Christ is saying, if there's going to be change, that person must be in Christ. The old passes away. There is a possibility of change. According to the Bible, it's only with an encounter with Jesus Christ. A personal encounter with the living Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches us. And those of us who are born again Christians know that it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is through listening to His Word. So the Holy Spirit gives us His truth, that is God's truth, and He convicts us or convinces us. And we decide in our hearts, in a personal way, and we cry out to Him and confess our sins and recognize we need to change and turn. That's what repentance is. We turn 180 degrees and we start walking the other direction. This is the work of God. You're not going to change your husband. your husbands, you're not going to change your wife. You're not going to change your children. Now, you can guide them, you can lead them, you can show them the path of righteousness, and that's what we should do. But they also have to have a personal encounter with Christ. That's why we lead them to Christ. I always like to say, God does not have grandchildren. Just because my dad was a pastor and my grandfather was a pastor doesn't make me one, although I am. That was odd. But it doesn't make me a Christian. God doesn't have grandchildren. Just because your Aunt Molly in Minnesota is a great Christian doesn't make you one. Just because you live in a garage doesn't make you a car. Right? You have to have a direct and personal relationship with the living Savior. You have to have a faith expressed and a love demonstrated to Him in a response to Him. Not to me, not to anyone else, to Him. It's personal. So here we have an idea of God transforming people's lives, and we have it in the life of Saul. Now, he did say something to the Thessalonians. So go over to the 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and notice the tone of his voice to this church that he wrote a letter to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he says this. He says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts." What is he doing there? This is a man who was destroying the church, and now he's saying, hey, you know we came to you for a reason, and we came to you after having suffered much and being treated shamefully in another place, Philippi, and our boldness to you to declare the gospel was not in conflict. This is a guy who's the complete opposite. He's totally different. He's saying, hey, we came to you through much suffering. Hey, a little suffering and people run away. Man, I'm not going to go to that church. I'm not going from Philippi. They just stoned me. Now I'm going to go to another place. People are pursuing me. Paul, people are after me. I mean, I need to get out of this racket, this business. It's not very productive. It's painful. There's suffering involved. And yet he's going to them. He's saying, we declare boldly. Why? Because he's been changed. The very people, the very group of people, the Christians, the disciples of Christ, that he attacked, he now loves and is willing to make great sacrifices. Talk about change. That's a change. Amen? So, let's look at chapter 9, verse 10, and we'll start there. I ask you the question, is it possible to have a changed life? And I'm telling you that Paul is a prime example that the answer is yes. But that change is not through fancy therapy, 10 steps to I'm okay, you're okay, psychobabble, psychoanalysis, we're going on a retreat, we're going to whatever. No, it only happens when you meet Christ. He changes our hearts. He knows exactly how to. He knows everything about you. He knows what you're thinking. He knows where you'll be tomorrow. He knows what off-ramp you're going to take on the freeway. And if he wants to use something somehow, some way, in his sovereignty, that is, the fact that he's in control of everything, he's going to get you to where he wants you, no matter what you do or what you think. And when you learn that, you get to enjoy a life of abundant grace. You get to enjoy a life of peace and joy, a security in Christ. You get to have a relationship with the one who cares about you more than you could ever imagine. And all these blessings are because of him. He's the one doing the work. He's the one who found us when we were lost and had no idea that we needed him. He's the one who's healed us. He's the one who has encouraged us when we have lost a loved one or when we're suffering whatever trials or difficulties in our life. He's the one whose hand touches us. All the glory and all the honor belong to him. Otherwise, we'd be lost. And we see here, Paul, then, is on his way, we know it from last week, to get himself some Christians and throw them into prison. And we saw how this light from heaven shone around him, how he fell to the ground, how he heard that voice say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That's verse 4. I'm just going to read from there. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting." So that was a direct encounter with Christ about what he was doing wrong. But we see here also, he said in verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And he said, "But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. Remember, I told you last week that the Lord blinded him from his blindness. Usually when you're blind, you see darkness. Well, in this case, he saw light. The opposite. But he couldn't see anything else either. But he can now see, or he now knew, or he heard, and had this encounter with Christ. So he's no longer in darkness. He already understood that the work that he was engaged in was against Christ, even though he was attacking the church. Why? Because the church and Christ are one. He learns here that Christ identifies himself with his bride, the church. When you attack the church, you're attacking Christ. And so he asks him, "Why are you attacking me?" And he's probably wondering at that point and this experience, which is unusual. We don't usually get bright lights knocking us down on the ground. Okay? Most of us have bright lights that shine in our spirit, in our soul, in our minds, as he reveals himself to us through his word. But this was a physical, blinding light brighter than the sun. And so, as we read, we discover that he responds. Verse 7, "The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." And we may ask ourselves, what is he doing? We're going to discover later that he was praying. Can you imagine the shock that he had to know that every effort and every bit of his time that he spent persecuting the church was an error, that he was wrong? Can you imagine? That's the way it is sometimes. When we finally wake up and see the truth, it's shocking. So I believe that he was praying and trying to adjust to this new reality. And that's what it tells us he was doing for 3 days. And it's such a shock and such a powerful encounter that he didn't even eat or drink. That's how much it impacted him. That's because he was truly changed. And it was like mind-boggling. hey, something happens to me sometimes that gets me out of sorts, and I'm walking and pacing in the night, and it's nothing. You know, maybe you got close to an accident, and you're kind of like rattled for a while. You know, oh man, we could have been hit. A car could have gone off the side of the road, and who knows, my phone would have died, and I wouldn't have been able to call anyone. You know what I mean? We think in our heads all these things over events and things that are not that significant, and yet this being an encounter with Christ, he is totally, at this point, in shock. So he's praying, not eating, not drinking. Now, it tells us, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Not the same Ananias of chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira, because we know he's no longer with us. May he rest in peace. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. Isn't that kind of neat? When Saul was encountered by Christ, he had to go through this little process of, hey, who are you? What's going on? Because he didn't know him. When Ananias hears Christ's voice, there's no wiggling. There's no struggling. There's simply this response of, here I am, Lord. What does that tell you? That he had a personal, ongoing, consistent relationship with the Lord. He had probably, most likely, a prayer life where he learned to listen to the Lord. And so when the Lord actually physically came audibly, he knew who he was. How does that work in your life? When the Lord comes to you and speaks to your heart, either through a sermon or in prayer, or when you're meditating on scripture and your devotional, when he speaks to you, how do you respond? Or do you even know his voice? When he says, no, not that way, this way, do you immediately know that's him? It's a challenging verse for all of us. When we think for a minute, here the Lord speaks to Ananias and says to him, Ananias, and just mentions his name, he immediately answers, here I am. What's up? What's up, Doc? You guys are thinking, looking at me funny. When you know someone, you know their character, you know their intentions, you trust them. When you have a genuine relationship, it's smooth. It's easy. And I was speaking in 21st century vernacular, if he were to say Robert, or he were to say any of your names, why shouldn't it be an easy and smooth response like, hey, what's chilling? You guys are looking at me weird. You don't really believe that you can have a relationship with God that smooth, huh? Or do you? Do you have one that smooth? What's up? What do you want me to do? Or does he call out your name and you don't even respond? Because either you're too busy doing your own thing and so you don't have, yo no tengo tiempo para ti, kind of an attitude. I have no time for you because I'm too busy doing for me. So the Lord's like repeating your name over and over, trying to get your attention. You say, how do you get that out of that passage? Very easily. I notice how easily this man, who's an ordinary man, we don't know that he's an apostle. He never mentions that. He's not a prophet. He's not a pastor. He's not an evangelist. We don't read anywhere where he's an elder or deacon. But yet we see that God uses an ordinary man and he sends him to meet with Saul, right? It says simply here, now there was a disciple. Disciples of Christ hear his voice. You want to know how you know you are one? Do you hear his voice? Now, do you hear his voice through his word? First and foremost. And we see that Ananias does. And then the Lord says to him, verse 11, now that he says, here I am, basically what he's saying is, I'm available. You guys hear what I'm saying? What do you want? What do you need? Here I am. I'm available. Well, I want you to go, and we'll see what it says. Rise and go to the street called Straight. I find it interesting that the street is called Straight, and there's actually a street there called Straight. Damascus is one of the oldest cities in the world. Where Paul was once crooked, he's now at a street called Straight. I don't know why this stuff works. I'm just reading it. Right? It's got to be coincidence, right? I shouldn't spend too much time talking about it. Can I say that now that Paul has changed, that he's now straightened up? Oh, well, sorry. Excuse the pun. Right? Can I say when we encounter Christ, that's what he does? He puts us on the straight and narrow way? Yeah, I can say that. So is it coincidence? I don't know, but I'm having fun with it because it's true. And we find then he goes to this street called Straight, the Straight Street, and at a house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. Right? So he tells this disciple Ananias all this, right, in a vision. And he says, look for this man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. Verse 12 says, and he has seen in a vision, a man named Ananias. So here's how the Lord works. He's given Ananias a vision, and he gives Saul a vision of the vision that Ananias is having. That's how the Lord works. He's given information. He's downloading, for those of you that are techies, into their spirits this information, this vision. Right? And they're both getting, because God wants Saul to know that Ananias is a representative of his, he gives him all these details. It kind of bugs me that people who come up and say, the Lord told me, wait a minute, there's a fog around you. I'm not too sure what it is, but, and I'm like, dude, if God said something to you about me, why can't he tell you the details? I'm just saying there's some weirdness going on in Christianity today. People claiming to have heard from the Lord, and they're telling you what he said about you, and yet they don't know anything about you. This man knows everything. Why? Because God truly spoke to him. So don't fall for that stuff, you guys. There are people out there who have a lot of, I call it spiritual pride, and want to think themselves to be super special. This man is a normal guy, common everyday guy, but God downloads into his mind and into his consciousness information regarding Saul, and he says that, gives him his name, tells him where he is, what house he's at, right? And what does it say? Verse 12, and he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. God is specific. What does he do? Let's go over. He gives him a specific street. What's it called? He gives him a specific house. Whose is it? He gives him a specific man. What's his name? He gives him a specific thing that he's doing. Praying, right? And in this vision, this man also, that is, the vision the man had is a vision of what? Ananias. And what's he going to do? He's going to come in, put hands on you, and you're going to regain your sight. See, I like what the Bible says about a true prophet. He knows everything, and he's very clear. There's nothing that's not specific. And we discover here how important that is, because Saul needs confirmation, right? That this man was being guided by God. Now, Ananias answered, and I think it's real interesting, the response. Ananias goes, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, Because remember, he said he's Saul from Tarsus. Man, we've heard a lot about this guy. He's done much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. It's like he's saying, Lord, Saul of Tarsus? Really? And if it was a text, he's waiting for the just kidding, the JK part. Really? Saul of Tarsus? This guy who's attacking the church, persecuting the church, killing Christians, sending them to prison? Nah. That's not a man who's changed. You see the thinking here? He's the great persecutor. And you're asking me to go to him? He's going to arrest me and take me to prison. I'm not going. Yeah, you are. I'm sending you to him. He says, Lord, I've heard many things about this man. Right? He had heard that he was angry, that he was violent. Right? That he had come from Jerusalem. He's on his way to Damascus. There's anxiety. They knew he was coming. The Christians at Damascus knew that Paul was on his way. They're a little nervous. Yeah, I'd be hiding out from him. I'm not going to go find him. I'm hiding from him. Right? They had heard many things. And it's very logical. I mean, it's not unfounded accusations. It's true about Saul. He was doing those things. However, God doesn't need our instructions. God doesn't need for us to tell him what he already knows. Because what Ananias doesn't know is that there has been an encounter and there has been a change. But change like that can't happen, right? Not really. Or can it? Ask that of your own life. That's the pastor's job, to ask the question. Ask that about your own life. Is it genuine? Has there been a transformation? Has there been a change? Well, Ananias, he knew a great deal about Paul's mission. It was widely known. He says that, hey, he's done much harm to your saints in Jerusalem. He has the authority from the chief priest to arrest us. But the Lord said in verse 15, go. And I like to add, anyway. Go anyway. Yeah, that is, that, better yet, that was true. Past tense. Old things have passed away. Behold, we are new creatures in Christ. True, but not true. Now, that's not true. Why? Because we have a changed life. Oh, did I say we have a changed life? Yeah, for some reason I'm saying that over and over. Do we actually understand that's the business of God, to change our lives? You don't need to worry about changing your lives. Relax. Don't stress it. He'll change you. He'll make the difference when you encounter Christ. Oh, don't worry about trying to find him. He'll find you. Oh, God can't be that powerful. Oh, yes, he is. And he's searching for you. But he's not searching you to harm you. He's searching you to give you eternal life. And life more abundantly now. And blessings. Don't be afraid of him. He loves you more than you could ever imagine. And he's about his business. So he tells Ananias, as he objects, which is perfectly logical and well-founded, right? I mean, he did do those things. But I said he did do those things. And we see he says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Wow. He says he's an instrument of mine. Do you know that when God calls you, do you know that when he transforms your life, that you are changed into an instrument? You become a tool. King James says vessel, so depending on your translation, you become a vessel for the Lord to use. An instrument for what? For declaring, for announcing, for proclaiming the gospel. Where? Before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Wow, this man is going to be great. And we know it because he wrote almost half of the New Testament. He wrote almost half of the New Testament. God had a call on Saul's life from the very beginning. David says that he knew us before we were even formed in our mother's womb. That's a God that I can respect. That's a God that I can wonder about and want to pursue him back. That's a God that, because he apprehended me, I want to apprehend him and understand why he got a hold of me. That's a God that can keep me in the game when things are difficult, and I can continue to move forward with him because he shows me over and over again, and he shows us over and over again that he is faithful and that he genuinely cares for us. And our lives might be a disaster or not, but God is the one who is directing our steps. And when we learn that, man, life becomes better. Just follow him. Yeah, he's a chosen instrument of mine. God chose that guy? But he was hurting the church. Oh, but he would become an instrument that would build the church to heights no one has ever done since. Paul saved the gospel. Because Peter and the apostles were beginning to slip back into Judaism and legalism and religiosity and ceremonialism and tradition. Remember the encounter with the Galatians? Where Peter, hadn't gone to Antioch, was enjoying pig knuckles. Pickled pig knuckles, just like the ones you get at 7-Eleven. You ever see those ugly jars at 7-Eleven and they have pig knuckles in them? You guys are looking at me funny. Jews don't eat food that's not kosher. But he had learned in a vision, that is Peter, that God said, what I have declared clean, don't you call it unclean. So he's all munching and nibbling on some pig knuckles. And here comes some Jerusalem Judaism related people. And he goes, oh my God, here come the religious ones. And he leaves the Gentile table and goes and sits with them and acts all holy and pious and righteous. He lost the whole meaning of the gospel right there. And Paul had to address him and confront him to the face and say, you're a hypocrite. Don't you understand grace? And so guess what? Paul rescues the gospel. He becomes an instrument, a tool in God's hands to rescue this message that we're preaching today. Of God's love and grace and good news for us. Yeah, he was going to be a chosen instrument. But he also told him that he would suffer much for his sake. Paul becomes the leading voice from this point on in the church. I don't know if you just pass, and we did this last week. If you go past Acts, you run into Romans. Who wrote Romans? Paul. Okay. Nice little book. Matter of fact, Romans is the gospel of the New Testament. if there's anything you want to know about our faith, it's found in Romans. But that's good. He wrote Romans. If you keep going past Romans, you have the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And then if you go to the next book, you have the second letter by Paul to the Corinthians. And then if you go past Corinthians, and I'm doing it real quick, you have the letter of Paul to the Galatians. And then if you go past Galatians, you have the letter of who? Paul to the Ephesians, you know. And then if you go past Ephesians, you have the letter of Paul to the Philippians. And then if you go past the Philippians, you go to the letter of Paul to the Colossians. Now, are you guys getting tired yet? Okay, just keep going. And then you have the letter of Paul to the 1 Thessalonians, the letter of Paul to 2 Thessalonians, the letter of Paul to 1 Timothy, the letter of Paul to 2 Timothy. Then you have the letter of Paul to Tito, or in this case, to Titus. And I said it in Spanish. Then you have it to Philemon. And then you run into Hebrews, which many believe Paul wrote also. Hey, was he an instrument, a chosen instrument, chosen by God to bear the name of the Lord before Gentiles and kings? Yeah. That's a changed life. And what he once destroyed, he now builds. That's change. What he once destroyed, he now builds. That's change. How come? How? Because of a personal encounter with the living Savior, Jesus Christ, on the road to Damascus. God's in the business of what? Changing lives. That's what God's in the business of. So, we know then that Ananias departed, verse 17. He entered the house and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. They were probably really just tripping out. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priest?" The church still can't believe it. The church in Damascus can't believe it. This is the guy that came to arrest us, and now he's preaching the gospel? Yeah, you know why? You guys can tell me why, right? Because he's a changed man. I think I've said enough, but let's just finish this so we can kind of look at the context now of what happens afterwards. Saul, at verse 22, increased all the more in strength and confronted the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And I'm going to stop right there. Thank God. Thank God that Jesus Christ, our Savior, and His gospel is about transformed lives. God wants to change your life. So what do I have to do? Believe. Oh, no, but seriously, Pastor, what do I have to do? Believe. No, it's got to be a little bit more complicated than that. I got to do something. No, it's all been done. It's finished. He cried out from the cross. It is finished. All that needed to be done so that we might obtain salvation, he has done. Thank God for that. Now, let's pray, and then I want to share something with you today in a moment. Father, thank you. Thank you that we can actually see evidence in the Bible of a life genuinely changed. A man who once caused havoc and was destroying the church, or attempting to, is now building it. That's change. And it was not just any change, but a change that is fascinating in its greatness when we come to understand that half of the New Testament was written by him. We thank you, Lord, that we can see that you can change anyone, that there isn't anyone outside of your reach, that you're able to reach to the ones that we think will never come. And we may be speaking of ourselves. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you, Father, for finding us when we were lost and bringing us into the fold. We praise you, we thank you, and we say these things in Jesus' name. Amen.